Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, please open them with me to Mark chapter 1, be in verses 12 through 20 this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. And we began our series in Mark last week. If you missed that, you can find the sermon on our website, gracehome.org. But it would be great to catch up because I give a lot of sort of background introduction information about Mark and who he was writing to and the context in which he was writing. But I will give just a short recap of that before we begin. Now, we saw a couple things in those first 11 verses of Mark. First, a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has come. We also saw a promise in those first 11 verses, a promise. In Jesus' baptism, he was promising the atonement, that he would secure the forgiveness of sins that the baptism pointed to. He promised us that right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. We also saw in John the Baptist preaching a roadmap for faith, and confession and repentance, receiving that forgiveness, and then following in obedience of baptism, just as Jesus did. But I want to begin this morning by talking about a movie. My favorite movie, not my favorite Christmas movie, that's Die Hard, because Die Hard is a Christmas movie. But my favorite movie of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. It's an incredible movie that has biblical overtones, scriptural overtones of redemption and restoration and virtue and character and recognizing the good gifts that you have received. If you've never seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life is based around a man named George Bailey. And you begin right at the beginning of his life and you sort of see him grow up. And it's intentional you start there because you have to see that he's a man of virtue and how he develops this virtue and this character throughout his life. And his life is a good life and a pleasant life, but it's not without trials and difficulties. Right? You see this at the beginning where he breaks through the ice one day when he's sledding and falls into the icy water and loses his hearing in one ear because of that. And so he has some struggles and difficulties, but he's had a good life. And he lives in this fictional town of Bedford Falls, this small town where his dad is the proprietor of the Bailey Building and Loan. And the Building and Loan was a place where people could come and get a loan for a home at a much lower rate, much easier to get it than going to a traditional bank. And so he was providing a service really for the community. And you see that George takes on some of the characteristics and virtues of his father in doing this. And we see that George is a man of great dreams. He wants to go and travel the world and see and do all of these things. But because of his virtue and his character, he self-sacrifices many times in the movie. First, his father gets sick and he's about to go off to college and begin sort of his travels and do all of these things. And so in a self-sacrificing act, he stays home to run the company in his father's stead after his father passes away. And then his younger brother has sort of grown up to be old enough where he could oversee the company. And so George is planning to go off now, but instead he allows his brother to go off to college and become a football star and become a decorated war pilot. And you see in some ways that George's brother gets the life that he wanted, always wanted. But George remains a self-sacrificing, virtuous man. And even during the war, even though he can't serve because of his disability, he's leading all of these different drives to prepare and to take care of the town and caring for his fellow men and women in Bedford Falls. You see that he's virtuous and full of character. But then there's a point in the movie where George hits a moment of weakness. And you're introduced to the antagonist, Henry F. Potter. And if you've been in a small town, or you're familiar with small towns, we all know these people, right, that own half the town. Nothing happens without their influence or their say-so. And Henry Potter is a wicked, mean old man. And he runs the banks. And so people can either go to Potter and pay a lot of money to be able to afford a home, or they can go to George, the Building Bailey and Loan, at a much lower rate and be able to afford a happy and enjoy their lives. And so George is at this moment of weakness, where he's sort of contemplating what his life is even about, and it's at that point that Potter sort of strikes, and he invites George into his office, and it's this ornate, fancy, beautiful office, and he hands him a nice, fine cigar, and then Potter begins to sort of spin this tale and explain George's life, and he says, "You're a smart man, right? You do some great things, but you could be doing so much more. You're just barely scraping by on what you're earning, aren't you? You could be so much more than that. You should come and work for me. And then he offers him a job. And he says, I'll pay you $20,000 a year. Which sounds silly now, right? But at that time, was more than enough to cover his needs and beyond that. And offer security for himself and for his family. But Potter doesn't stop there. He begins to spin this tale of exactly what that security will bring. And what he'll be able to do if he accepts this job. He'll be able to afford fine clothes for his wife and take business trips to New York, maybe to Europe, and go and see and do all the things that George has always wanted to do. And George thinks about it for a minute. And Potter tells him, you know, take a day, go home and talk to your wife about it and consider it. And George is about to do that, go home and consider and think about it. And he sort of wakes up. He sort of comes out of the spell that Potter has put him under and says, no. I'm not going to come work for you. You're a miserable old man. You are against everything that I am for. I would never work for you. And he walks out. George displays a great ability to avoid temptation of an easy life, of the wealth and security of this world. We're not always so good at avoiding temptation, are we? If you did your reading in preparation this week, you see that the good news is that Jesus avoided temptation perfectly for us. We read it in our call to worship this morning. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. And so with that in mind, let's read our scripture together this morning. If you would please stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we thank you for these words of Mark. We thank you for the life of Jesus Christ, that he came and fulfilled, and that he was tempted in every way that we are, but yet was without sin, that he might secure the atonement for our sins. Father, bless our time as we open up your word and hear from your word. Father, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and give us hearts to listen. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I want to tell you where we're going, and then we're going to go there. There are three things that I see that Jesus does in this passage of Scripture. Three things that we see. First, Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills. And we see Jesus commands. Jesus commands. And finally, Jesus compels. Jesus compels. We'll take those one at a time. First, Jesus fulfills. Jesus fulfills. Those first two verses will be on the screen. You can follow along. If you're taking notes and writing your Bible, I'm going to tell you some words to circle or highlight or underline. Or you can just make a note of it in your notebook or on the outline. But it says here, the Spirit immediately drove, make a note of that word, him out into the wilderness. Make a note of that word. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. Make a note of 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you recall the end of our last passage, it's Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism, but it's a beautiful picture of the Trinity, right? God the Son is in the water, and he sees God the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then God the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When we come to a beautiful, wonderful moment, we want to stay in it as long as possible, don't we? We want to do everything we can to hold on to it, to bask in it. But that's not what Jesus does at all. He doesn't bask in the revelation of the Trinity right here in these words. But he immediately goes to work. It says immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And that word also means to expel. And I want to be clear here. It is not God or the Spirit who is tempting Jesus. They drive him, they compel him to go, and it is the accuser that tempts Jesus. Because God does not tempt Jesus, he does not tempt us. But Jesus submits to the Spirit, driving him out. Right here we see the conquering king and the suffering servant. Jesus has authority. It's proven by the presence of the Trinity at the end of the last passage in his baptism. Jesus has authority, he's the conquering king, but he's also a suffering servant. And he submits to the will of the Father and of the Spirit, as he will later on in the garden. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And so the Spirit drives him to get to work immediately after his baptism. And then we see Jesus do a few things there in the wilderness. He's fulfilling many things from the Old Testament. And I mentioned last week that Mark is writing to Gentile Christians, and so it's not filled with Jewish references and Old Testament references. Not like Matthew's gospel that begins with a genealogy or Luke's gospel that begins with the birth account and declaring exactly that this is the Messiah that was promised to come. But that doesn't mean that Mark's gospel is without references to the Old Testament or without references to Jewish thought or understanding. Because to speak of Jesus is to speak of the Old Testament and to speak of what he has come to fulfill. And so we see him doing that in the wilderness. Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament fathers were a type, a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. And if you're ever confused reading the Old Testament, read Hebrews. It's like a commentary on the Old Testament, understanding how the New Testament and Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. But when I say Old Testament fathers, think Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Elijah. All these were great men in Old Testament history, but they were only types and shadows of what was to come in Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of those things that they did imperfectly. And the New Testament writers understood this. Mark understood this. And that's why right here at the beginning of his gospel, he references the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time had come, when Jesus arrives, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Paul's writing that to Gentile Christians. But he says Jesus came as a Jewish man to fulfill the law, that he might save the Jews first and fulfill the Old Testament covenant, that then we would be able to receive adoption as sons, as the Gentiles. But Jesus fulfills all of these things first. And we see some specific examples here. Again, if you see the number 40 in the scriptures, alarm bells should start going off in your mind. And it's referencing something else. The 40 days that Jesus spends in the wilderness likely relates to the 40 years that the Israelites spent wandering in the wilderness after they leave Egypt in bondage and slavery. It's been 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And because of that history of their ancestors, in Jewish thought, the wilderness was a place of weakness. It was believed to be the abode of demons. They would essentially do anything they could to avoid the wilderness, which is why it was such a big deal that in our last passage we saw that John was preaching in the wilderness, and all these people were coming to him in the wilderness to be baptized. Now we see Jesus presses on from there, deeper into the wilderness, this place of weakness. What we're actually going to see is that Jesus is going to flip that place of weakness in his ministry. In Luke 5:16, we read one of many examples. Says of Jesus, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And we see that over and over again. Jesus will do these great things, feed the 5,000, and then he will go to a desolate place and pray. But not only that, he's going to teach his disciples to do the same. In Mark 6:31, we're going to read, and he said to them, "Come away with me by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even eat." Jesus is going to flip the symbolism of the wilderness on its head. The wilderness becomes where Jesus and then the disciples commune with God. Right? It's in our weakness that he is made strong. Jesus goes to the place of weakness to be made strong. not only does this represent the 40 years that the Israelites would have spent wandering through the desert, but there's many other times that 40 years is mentioned in the Old Testament. And on top of that, the wilderness was a place where the prophets would go to receive the message from God. They would go into the wilderness, receive a word from God, and go back to Israel and preach a message, the word from God, which is exactly what Jesus is about to do. He spends the 40 days in temptation in the wilderness and is about to preach his first sermon. I consider the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Again, a great prophet of God, right? He's the one who's on top of the mountain and competes against the priests of Baal and defeats them. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19:8, we read, "And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." Jesus is alluding to that here. And consider Moses, probably the greatest of the Old Testament fathers, right? He is the one who the Israel young Jewish boys and girls had Moses' pajamas, right? They read Moses' comic books. He was the most important, the biggest figure of Old Testament thought, right? And consider what he did. He led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And not only that, but he communes with God, right? God has a special relationship with Moses in a different way than he does with any of the other prophets. The other prophets, God speaks to them, gives them a word, and they come and deliver it to the people. Moses communed with God. In fact, so much so that he began to glow with the glory of God, that they begged him to wear a veil to cover up the glory of God because they couldn't bear to be in his presence. But Moses would commune with God and then receive the word from God and bring it to the people. And that's what we see in Exodus 24:18. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And it's there that Moses receives the law from God. When you hear law, think covenant, the promise, the fulfillment. How you fulfill this covenant and this promise is the law that Moses is given after 40 days. And now, after 40 days, Jesus will bring a new covenant and a new message and a new law. Jesus fulfills the 40 years of wandering and temptation that the Israelites would have faced. Right? And they failed in their temptation. They worshiped a golden calf, and they moaned and complained about the fact that God wasn't providing for them. So he gives them manna and provides pheasants for meat. And they complain again about not having water in the wilderness because they don't trust in God to provide for them. They failed over and over again, but here Jesus comes and does not fail, but succeeds. Jesus fulfills the 40 days before Moses receives the law and the covenant that he would bring a new covenant. And Jesus is made weak, but ultimately finds his strength in the place of weakness, through the Father. So we see Jesus fulfills, and now we're about to see that Jesus commands. Jesus commands. In those next two verses, 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God," circle that word, gospel, "and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" There it is, circle that word. "And the kingdom," circle kingdom, "of God is at hand." And notice the message. "Repent," circle that word, "and believe in the gospel." Circle the word believe. First, I want to consider, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God that's at hand that Jesus is talking about? Let me define that for us. The Greek word for kingdom means an area or district ruled by a king, or literally a kingdom. That's why they use that word for this. But Webster's dictionary also defines kingdom, and there's sort of three definitions that it gives for kingdom, and the first two don't really matter for our purposes, although the second one refers to Jesus and his kingdom, even Webster's dictionary. But the third definition is a realm or region in which something is dominant. A realm or region in which something is dominant. The kingdom of God, then, is wherever God has dominion. It's wherever God has dominion. And you may say, well, why does he need to stress and show us that his dominion is now here? Well, in God's divine providence, after Adam and Eve sin in the garden and they're locked out, Satan is allowed to be the ruler of this world. And that's why temptation and sin run rampant. Jesus himself refers to Satan in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. But what has Jesus just done? In the wilderness, he exercised his dominion over Satan, over the accuser, over the ruler of this world. And the proclamation continues. The good news of victory is here. And it is Jesus Christ himself. It is the presence of God in Jesus. But as we consider the kingdom and the fact that Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, we should ask the question, why did the Israelites, why did the Jewish people miss it? Why did they miss that the Messiah was here? If they had all these prophecies in the Old Testament, all these promises that this king would eventually come, why did they miss it? And scholars and commentators really all agree that it's because they were expecting something different. They were expecting something different. They were expecting a deliverance from their oppression. And why wouldn't they? Consider Israel's history. It begins by God calling Abraham to go into the land of Canaan as a sojourner, as a visitor. And then his descendants are the same. They're visitors in the land of Canaan until they go to Egypt, where they spend 400 years in slavery and oppression. And finally, God delivers them from their oppression, and they spend 40 years wandering the desert before they come to the promised land, a land that God promises, you will possess this land. It will be yours. Except they get there and they don't drive out all of the enemies. God has pronounced judgment on all of the peoples that were in the land of Canaan because of their wickedness and told the Israelites to destroy them and get rid of all of them, but they don't. They allow some of the tribes to stay. And so they never take full possession of the land. Even when the great King David is king and ruler over the people, the Philistines are still a thorn in his side because they've allowed those people to remain in their land. And in God's providence and judgment, he sends them into exile. He sends the Assyrian Empire to take them into exile. The Babylonian Empire first, who passes it on to the Assyrian Empire. And then they're allowed to go back. They go back to the land of Canaan and rebuild the temple. But it's not the same, is it? God's presence doesn't dwell in the temple when it's rebuilt in the same way as he does before. His presence is not there in the same way. They're still in their oppression. And now here come the Romans. And they're in charge of everything now. And they set up all these vice regents. And they're still oppressing the Jewish people. And so surely they're thinking, when the king comes, our oppression will end. And they were right in kind. But it was not a physical oppression that would end when the king comes. It's the oppression of sin and death that comes to an end when God's presence arrives. God's presence in Jesus equals the kingdom. The appearance of God's Son as his agent signaled the presence of the kingdom. So Christ's presence is the kingdom. And the kingdom, an announcement of it, walked the earth for 3 years. Then he told the disciples, it's better for me to depart so that the Helper will come, that they might receive the Spirit of God. Do you see that? The kingdom of God is wherever the Spirit exists. This kingdom of God is now where believers are, where we have received the Spirit of God, and God has dominion. The kingdom of God is at hand. So we see that Jesus fulfills. Jesus commands. And what we're about to see is that Jesus compels. Jesus compels in the last several verses of our passage. We read beginning in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who will become Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Make note of that word, fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. Make a note of those two words. And I will make you become, make a note of become, fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Make a note of followed. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Make a note of that word, followed. I don't think it's by accident that Mark begins this passage by telling us and showing us that Jesus fulfills the things that were a type of him, a shadow of him in the Old Testament. He fulfills all of these things that were an example, but Jesus fulfilled rightly and correctly. And then at the end of this passage, he gives us an example to follow in the disciples, in the response to the call of Christ to follow him. He gives us two examples, and there's no hesitation. They follow him immediately. Consider another exchange that Jesus has later in Matthew 19. I'll summarize it for you. where a man comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Keep the commandments." The man says, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" And Jesus says, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Sound familiar? The man's response is different from that of these four disciples. It says he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had security and safety in wealth and the ease of this life and this world. And it would have been easy for these disciples to have excuses too. Right? It says that Simon and Andrew are literally in the middle of casting their nets. They're throwing their nets out. They could have said, "Hey, let us finish at least, right? Let's finish the task that is at hand." But it says they immediately follow Jesus. And then consider James and John. They're mending nets. They could have said, "At least let us finish the net so our Father has these nets that are prepared and ready to be used and set them up well with the hired servants." But no, it says they immediately followed Jesus with no excuses. And don't miss the significance of them responding to this call. They're leaving their occupation as fishermen. There's something special about that occupation, right? Because as many as seven of the Lord's disciples were fishermen. They were strong and loyal, and they had perseverance. But Jesus is calling them away from that occupation. And today, still, occupation is identity even for us, right? When you meet someone new, one of the first things that you share with them? What is it you do, right? What your occupation is. That's where we place a lot of our identity. Even more so in the first century, right? As a fisherman, they would have had guilds, and this would have been their entire community. All their relationships would have been other fishermen. They would have had no safety net, pun intended. If they left their occupation and changed their identity, which is what Jesus is calling them to do, become fishers of men. Change your identity, change your occupation. And I don't think it's by accident either that Jesus gives us two examples, two identical examples here in the text. Mark records the same thing happening with Simon and Andrew and then James and John. One would have been enough. But again, if you remember from Hebrew in the Old Testament, repetition means significance, right? You didn't have underline or italics or bolding a word. But if it was important, you would repeat it again. And that's exactly what we see here. A repetition of this is how you respond to the call of Jesus Christ to follow. It is to leave and follow and cling to Him immediately. And so we see these three things in this passage that Jesus fulfills, Jesus commands, and that Jesus compels. There's also three things that we are called to do in response to that. Jesus gives us a new law, a new covenant, and a new message. I love the way that the message translates verse 15. It says, "Time's up. God's kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the message." And we have recorded Jesus' first sermon. Here, repent and believe. It's a short sermon, but it's pretty important if it's the first words that Jesus is going to say in his public ministry. Repent and believe. Repent does not equal remorse for wrongdoing. It doesn't equal remorse for wrongdoing. But we spent a lot of time on this last week, so I won't bemoan the point. But repent means to change one's life as the result of a complete change. Changing your thoughts and your attitudes, everything about you. Repentance without faith in something can become remorse. Right? If you just repent and turn from the bad things, but don't turn to something that you're now placing your faith in, your repentance is invalid and unworthy. And become remorse. And remorse can destroy people who carry a burden of guilt. Remorse is just a feeling. Right? You feel bad for the fact that you've sinned. It's a noun. Repentance is a verb. It's an active word. You must do something. Turn and change your life from something to something else. And so I ask this morning, have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and turned toward Jesus Christ and received forgiveness for your sins? If you've not, I implore you to do that today. You can't do the other parts of this command without repenting first. But maybe you've already done that. But is your life still a life of repentance? When you continue to sin, or when you fall into temptation and give into temptation, do you just have remorse for it? You just feel bad that you did it? Or do you change your life completely back to Jesus Christ? That's what we're called to do as believers. We're called to repent and place our faith in something, to believe. Believe. That word means to place your faith in something. And we're naturally good at believing in things, right? You all believed in the cars that brought you here. You believed that when you pressed on that brake pedal, the car was going to stop at the stoplight. Or when you pressed your foot on the gas pedal, the combustion engine or the electric car was going to bring you here. You've all placed your faith in the chairs that you're sitting in, or else you'd be on the floor right now. You've placed your full weight of faith on that chair. One of my favorite examples of faith is that of an infant. I have 4 kiddos from 7 to 7 months, and so kids are constantly on my mind. But I've observed this in our infants. One of my favorite things I love about the baby stage. And I did this with our oldest 3. Whenever they would get upset or fussy, I would be the one to bounce them and rock them to sleep. Right? I don't have to do it with Luke, our youngest, because he's the perfect baby. He's never fussy. Sorry, boys. But whenever they'd be upset, they'd be gassy or something they couldn't understand or fix themselves, I would be the one to take them and bounce them. And I could feel the tension in their body. They were trying to work it out and doing everything in their power to fix it, but they couldn't. And I would get the bouncing just right, and finally they would relent. And they'd just give in and go to sleep and place all of their weight and faith in my arms. That's the picture of faith in the Father. And an infant doesn't have any choice, right? They can't do it on their own. They can't figure things out on their own. But what I want us to see is that we don't have any choice either, but to place our full weight of faith in the Father. We cannot work our way to salvation. We cannot earn our way to salvation. It is only by placing all of our weight on Him and in Him. So I ask, does your faith look like that of an infant? Charles Spurgeon said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven. It's your fire insurance. But a great faith will bring heaven to your soul." A great faith will bring heaven to your soul, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, on earth as it is in heaven. If you want to see God active in your life, place your faith fully in Him. If you're not seeing it, it's probably because you're holding back in some area or some way. Of placing all of your faith in God, in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so we see those first two commands, those first two calls of Jesus. And let me be clear, those are the only things required for salvation. That's all that Jesus says. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But there's a third call in this passage that I think is a natural outflow of those first two. When you repent and believe, the Lord calls us to follow Him. To follow Him. Again, it's an active word, a verb. And the disciples do just that as an example for us. They moved away from their old lives and toward Jesus, where they would cling for 3 years. And notice what Jesus says when He changes their occupation and changes their identity. He doesn't say, "Follow me because I have made you fishers of men." But He says, "You will become fishers of men." And hear me, what's keeping some of you from following Jesus is that you don't feel equipped. You don't feel like you're as good as that person of faith that you've put up on a pedestal. But that's not what Jesus calls you to. That's not what He calls us to. He calls us to follow Him and to cling to Him, and that He will equip us and prepare us. He will equip us to share the good news with our friends and our neighbors and our family. He will equip us to follow Him in faith, even through trials and tribulations. He will equip us. It is a promise that you can be sure that He will keep it. I want to close our time this morning with a story of a man named Kenneth Clark. Kenneth Clark was a British television broadcaster, historian, and museum curator. His sort of most famous work came out in 1969. It was a documentary about civilization and about Western civilization in particular. And it's really a seminal documentary. In fact, they believe that most documentaries sort of model what they look like now after this documentary series that he came out with. But this man, Kenneth Clark, lived and died without faith in Jesus Christ. But he admitted in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience. He wrote, My whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. But the flood of grace, as he described it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. His family might think he had lost his mind. And maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. And so he concluded, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. My prayer for you is that you would not be like Kenneth Clark. Too embedded in the world, in the spoils of wealth and ease and security, to follow Jesus Christ, to receive him. When we repent and believe in the gospel and make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, he lives in our heart. His presence is in us. And we can say with Martin Luther, when he was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response. And as you respond, Rob and I will be here in the front. And if you need to respond by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, come and do that. I would love to tell you how to follow Jesus and what it looks like to follow him. Or if you just need someone to pray with you, please come as we respond. Let's pray together this morning. Father God, we love you. And we thank you for these words of Mark. But more than that, we thank you for the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why we can repent, confess our sins, agree with God that we are deserving of wrath and punishment, and turn from those sins, receive forgiveness in Jesus Christ when we place our faith and our full weight of faith on him. Father God, I pray that as you move in this place, Lord, that if you are drawing men and women to yourself, that they would respond to your call to follow. Father, as we go from this place, may we be a people marked by repentance. Be a people known for our repentance and our faith in Jesus Christ. May it be a beacon to the watching world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.